welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Good stuff. Dr. Hatfield, let's open up our Bibles together to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to revisit the scripture from the first week. And as you're doing that, 2 Timothy 3:16, we say that in the series we're busy with, that the best-selling de facto book of all time is the Bible. You have at number three, usually 120 million lifetime sales, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, 150 million lifetime sales, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and then usually at the top of the list, you have 200 million lifetime sales, Charles Dickens's A Tale of Two Cities. But the book that always gets left off of those lists, just by implication, is the Bible. It usually has an asterisk to say that it's not 120 or 150 or 200 million, but more than 6 billion lifetime sales. And that's just not because it had a very long head start. To this day, every year the Bible sells more than 30 million copies. That's 82,000 every single day. That's one every second. So I think it goes without saying that nothing has ever been produced by human hands that has had a greater effect on the human race than the Bible. That's just a fact. And I think with that, then we can say, and that's what we're exploring in this series, is on the one hand, because of that, we can say that nothing has ever brought about as much good and as much hope and restoration to the human race as the Bible has. But on the other hand, nothing has been as abused and misused as the Bible to bring about oppression and slavery and evil. So if that is the case, then we are saying, man, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's one thing to understand the Bible, and then it's even more so to read it well. Because the claim that the Bible is making, and that's why we want to investigate it, is the Bible is making the claim that it can introduce you to the one who created you and who has your identity, your purpose, your value and worth locked up in his heart. And if that's the truth, then I want to know that. And I want to be able to read this book, this piece of literature, this library of literature. I want to be able to read it well. So we're saying, let's go beyond the cover and unlock some of what the scriptures have. And we've got these five principles. We're going to get them a bit later. That we said in these first 4 weeks, it's a bit of a teaching moment. It's not, come on, Jesus, you good preaching. It's a bit of a teaching moment for us as a church for 4 weeks. And then from next week onwards, we're in our final one of the four today. Then we're going to tackle five difficult books of the Bible, Genesis, Leviticus, Revelation, Hebrews, books like this. And we're going to say, now let's apply these principles so that we can find the heart of God in them. Amen. I've heard a lot of feathers being ruffled the last couple of weeks, and I love it. So let's continue then in our last week. So can we agree that all families and households have words that they just have internal kind of language for, and some of those words get abused in time? Can we agree with that? You've got that word in your family that everyone's like, can you just stop using that word, please? Now, for us as the Strofelds, that word is the word literally. We use it literally all the time, in everything. And I remember moving here to Pretoria a couple of years ago with the start of Doxodeo Hatfield, and Taiki, who's one of our partners, he's the communications director for Doxodeo and one of our preachers here as well, he's quite a stickler for language. So he would often tell me, Joe, you are not using that word correctly. It's, you're saying literally, but you're meaning something else. So can you please start using the word literally correctly? And all of us have people like that. I'm that person in your life then probably. But people will say things like, what? I literally died when I left my mic on in that Zoom meeting and I said something stupid. Or people will say, I almost, you know, killed. I literally killed that person that cut in front of me in the traffic this morning. Or they'll say, you know, that was literally the best meal I've ever had. Or to young people in love, probably students will say, you know, the guy will say to the girl, I love you so much, it literally hurts. Now, here's the thing. If you literally die during a Zoom meeting, we need to call your family and say, listen, it's a tragic thing that's happened. And if you love someone enough that it literally hurts, then you need to go to the GP because something, your pancreas or something is acting up, because that's not normal, friends. Love is not meant to literally hurt, right? So we've kind of ruined the word literally. Can we just agree on that? But there's something similar that happens in the world of Christianity in the Bible. Because many people will say as a statement of pride that I just read the Bible literally. I just read it as it is, just plain. I just take it by faith and that's it. There's a famous U.S. preacher that often had this phrase. He said, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. So I just read the Bible literally, not all these liberals and these people who want to, you know, they want to get around the tough things of the Bible. I just read it literally. Now, I want to say that I understand the well-intentioned heart behind that statement. But unless we mean, when we say I read the Bible literally, unless you mean I'm reading what God intended for me to understand there, it's actually quite misguided. So I want us to see that there is another way. If we simply say with a well-intentioned heart, I just read the Bible literally, there's a good chance that you might actually miss what the Bible is trying to say to you. So let's quickly go back to our scripture from our first week, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul, this church planter, formal church persecutor, writes to his young protege and leader, Timothy, in the early church, and he writes to them about the nature of the scriptures, and he says the following. All scripture, we looked at this in the first week around what are the scriptures actually, inspiration. So he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it seems that Paul is convinced that it is possible that the scriptures can be profitable for your life and your faith. I don't assume that you are a Christian here this morning. And if you are looking into that or wrestling with it or trying to understand religion and faith, Paul is saying that there's a possibility that this book can be profitable for your journey and discovery as to who God is and what your life's purpose is. But he says to do that, two things are important. The first, and we spoke about that in week one, the way that you see the Bible is really important. What is the nature of it? But today, here he says a second thing. He says, but the way that you use the Bible is equally as important. Yes, seeing it in the right way, that's crucial, but using it in the right way, that's equally as important in order for it to be profitable. Now, part of the challenge for this is, let's be honest, friends, in 2023, most people, like you and me, if you're sitting here in church this morning, we don't actually engage the Bible in a very devoted manner. That's just a fact. That's what research tells us. So a recent survey by Lifeway Research, they said that 45% of people who go to church regularly, so these are not people who say, I'm not interested in faith or religion, I'm not a Christian, I don't go to church. These are people who say, I do go to church. That's how they self-identify. 45% of them said that they read the Bible maybe once a week. Another 40% said that they read the Bible maybe once or twice a month. And then one out of every five people who go to church regularly said they never read the Bible. So the reality is, we can say that we actually, as people who profess to want to figure out what this thing is about, we don't actually engage it with a lot of seriousness very often. In fact, in the same survey, 54% of the British elderly people that, let's say, you know, people with kids that were surveyed, they thought that the Hunger Games was a story from the Bible. It's wild. Some of you are like, is it not a story from the Bible? Okay, so we say we don't want to be like this. We actually want to read the Bible. We want to engage it. We want to earnestly study and read the Bible. So is the answer then that if you want to do that you then have to read the Bible, every single page of it, literally? Is that the answer? And I want to make a very plain statement, friends. Listen to me this morning. It is impossible to understand the message of the Bible if you read all of it literally. It is impossible to understand the message of the Bible if you read all of it literally. So when Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life,
Or in Psalm 17, when the writer of the psalm says to God, God, hide me in the shadow of your wings. I don't think Jesus sees himself as a loaf of bread. I don't think he sees himself as made out of barley. I don't think the psalm's writer is thinking of God as this flapping feathered bird. It's not true. It is impossible to read the whole Bible literally and actually get to what it is trying to say. So I want to read, this is a lengthy quote, but I think Dan Kimball in his book, How Not to Read the Bible, I think he captures this perfectly, and then we'll proceed to our thought for the day. He says this, all scripture is 100% God-breathed and trustworthy. But with any part of the Bible, we need to put effort into looking at the original recipients and the original purpose of what is written. Now, this is important. He says, this isn't an attempt to lessen our respect for the Bible's authority or to doubt the sacred God-inspired scriptures. Instead, it takes the Bible more seriously, forcing us to dive deeply into it. So when we study and we ask these questions, we can make better sense of what God wanted his original readers to do and know, and what or what not he may be saying for us today. The option is not to say either you read it literally or you don't. The option for us is to say that we want to read the Bible seriously. So can we go through our four principles, and next week we're going to jump into some difficult books and apply these. Week one, we said the Bible is what? It's divinely given, it's humanly written, and it is Jesus focused. Week two, we said the Bible is written for us, but not to us. I'm not going to go over these again. You have to go and listen to them. They build on top of one another. Last week, never read a Bible verse. All about context. And today, our final principle is this. Always take the Bible seriously, but not always literally. This is how we learn to read the Bible well. Always take it seriously, but not always literally. Are you with me, friends? Amen. Can I just, I know this is a bit of a teaching style thing, but we need to grasp how to read the Bible well. So three ideas. How can you take the Bible seriously? Whether you're a Christian, you're investigating Christian faith, you're kind of on the margins, you're coming back into this. I want to encourage you that in this library of genres, you will find life. But to do that, you have to learn to read it well. How can I take the Bible seriously? First thought, take the Bible seriously as God-inspired literature. It is a piece of literature. It is not a camcorder out of heaven. It is not a bunch of golden tablets. It is a God-inspired library of literature. Now, why is this important? Let me use an example. Consider the word water. If I asked you, what is the literal meaning of the word water? Just give it to me plainly. Just read it literally. The issue is, it depends. As a noun, we can say, well, it can be a chemical compound. It's H2O. That's water. It can be a liquid beverage. I want to drink some water. It can be a natural body of water. Hey, the water is really calm today out on the seas. As a verb, it can mean to irrigate. Let's water the lawn. Or it can mean to salivate. Man, my mouth was watering when they brought that steak. So my question is, which of those is the literal meaning of the word? And the answer is, it depends. That's the point. A piece of literature is something that you have to seriously interrogate to get to the message. And we don't have to argue about, no, but I see water as this versus that. The point is, are we taking the context and the literature seriously? So let me give you a couple of pointers. This is going to overlap a bit with what we said already. But three things to do. If you want to take this book seriously, this literature seriously, we said it's a library of books, not just a book. Firstly, is take the poetry, the metaphors, and the hyperbole. That's saying something in an extravagantly over-the-top way to make a point. Take those things seriously when you see them. So think about this. Sports writers and commentators of sport, all the time, they will use words like, you know, this team annihilated that team over the weekend. They crushed that team. They ate their, you know, guts for breakfast. I'm not sure if someone says that. But that's the kind of thing we say. Now, when someone says, you know, the Springboks devoured England last Saturday, no one worries that, oh my word, was like an act of cannibalism caught on live television. No, because we understand it's a metaphor. It's hyperbole. I do hope that we will devour them, but not in that way. So, of course, when I then read Jesus saying in John 10 that I am the door, I don't think he's saying I'm a 2-meter piece of wood. Or when he says, I am the vine, John 15, I don't think he's literally like, you know, a tangled plant on the side of a hill. I understand what he's trying to say. Or in the book of Revelation, this very poetic, metaphorical book, it says that Jesus has the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his side. And it says that that a sharp two-edged sword comes from his mouth. I don't think it's trying to say to us that Jesus has a thigh tattoo and that he has a piece of metal clenched between his teeth. I don't think that's what it's trying to say to us. As epic as a thigh tattoo, I think, would look, I don't think that's the point. I think what it's trying to say is using metaphor and poetry to speak about things like, where do you actually, in the issue of the door and the vine, where do you go to find identity and worth in life? What are the things that you turn to truly satisfy you? To regulate your emotions when you're in a bad space. Or speaking about Revelation, what is the role of Jesus in bringing the truth to mankind? So take metaphor, poetry, and hyperbole seriously. Secondly, take ancient genres and ancient worldviews seriously. You're like, this is like the longest, like, you know, talk we've ever had. It's just more data and data. Friends, we're going to have to become students of the Bible. Take ancient genres and ancient worldviews seriously. Think about this. Two pieces of text. You're reading them both on a page. Nothing funny. The one begins like this. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away. What does your brain immediately do? It's like, I understand what this is. This is a fairy tale. Another piece of text, it looks exactly the same, says this, take 3 times per day after meals and finish up the cycle. What does your brain immediately do? It's like, I understand what this is. This is like medical literature. I need to listen to what it's saying. Both are texts, but they're completely different genres. And your mind immediately understands what to do with the two of them. So we said in week one, the Bible is not a book. It is an ancient library of books. Full of genres like history, narrative, law, wisdom, poetry, prophecy, apocalyptic literature, erotic poetry, biography, parables, letters, teachings. You need to have your mind set to what is being said so that you can actually understand it. So let me give you one or two examples. Psalm 104. Verse 5 famously says, God established the earth on its foundations and it will never be moved. 1 Chronicles 16:30 says, the whole earth trembles before him, but the world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Now you would think this means one thing, but in the Middle Ages, these kinds of scriptures were exactly what some Bible scholars started taking hyper-literally. To think what the Bible is teaching is geocentrism, that the earth is in the middle of our solar system and everything else moves around it. And even further back, people had this idea that the ancient Israelites, that's how they understood it. Next week when we speak about Genesis, I'll give you a bit more on this, but they had a 3-tiered universe understanding of the cosmos because that's how everyone else understood it. That there's a solid dome around the earth, that there are levels to the underworld, that there are pillars upholding this dome. There is nothing funny about that. Because guess what? If the Bible is inspired, if it is God-inspired but humanly written, it was God's choice to reveal himself in a specific culture with a specific worldview. And to communicate eternal truth through a specific worldview is not an issue. The authors of the Old Testament did not have to have a modern scientific understanding of our world in order to communicate eternal truths. There's not a single Old Testament scholar in the world that will bat an eyelid at that. We understand what the cultures of the Old Testament understood about the natural world. And so when I read something like God established the earth on its foundations and it will not be moved, what I'm hearing is that the one who is behind all things is God. What the mechanisms to that is, that's not the point. Show me exactly what the textbooks say. That's not the point. Is this a science versus the Bible discussion? You are missing the point. Let me give you one more. Leviticus 19:28. You are not to make gashes on your body for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. And then people say, oh, you see, who's got tattoos here this morning? Let's see. My wife's not here. She's got one. And this is not the Bible. Because God said it there, Leviticus. You are not to put tattoo marks on yourselves. Ah, what now? But as I hear, you know, in a land far, far away, it alerts me to the genre. What is this? This is ancient law codes for the nation of Israel. Under the old covenant, you and I live under the new covenant as Christians. God had an intention with an ancient nation for a specific reason and time. And if you go and look at what that meant, it meant that he had to create and form a new community out of an ancient pagan people. And part of what he had to do to run a whole nation is he wanted to separate them from the pagan nations around them so that they would live in a different way. And what you can go and read in any history textbook is that the guys like the Canaanites, one of these ancient pagan nations around them, they would have these ceremonies where they would take these wooden stakes with ink and almost in a crude way, they would cut themselves and they would mark themselves in a tattoo form in order to communicate with the dead and with their gods. So what is God saying? He's saying, you are not to worship foreign gods. Don't participate in things that speak of other gods. He's not saying you can't get John 3:16 tattooed on your forearm. That's not what it's trying to say. So take ancient genres and ancient worldviews seriously. One more. Take the context of the text seriously. Take the context of the text seriously. Any Star Wars fans here this morning? Let's see. Star Wars fans, yes, Antoinette, couple. Now, I know it's been tough to be a Star Wars fan the last couple of years, let's be honest. Like a whole bunch of rubbish content. Here and there, there's a standout, like a Mandalorian, but it's been slim pickings for Star Wars fans. But if we go back to the originals, the kind of trilogies, what is like a staple moment for any Star Wars fan? You sit in the cinema, the lights go dim, and then that John Williams score just kicks in. Da, 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 and everyone's like, oh man, this is so great. And then what is the next thing that happens? The text start crawling slowly onto the screen, right? And what does it do? It gives you the context. What has happened? So that you know what the heck is about to happen. And if you don't have that, then you don't understand the story. This is context. This is exactly what I need to do when I open up the Bible. Last week you spoke about never just reading a verse. That's dangerous. Rather play with razors than just reading a verse in the Bible. So let me give you a couple of examples. Philippians 4:13. This is my pet peeve one. Shaul knows what I'm about to say. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is that verse trying to say? That whether you are about to tackle that end of year project or bench press your one rep max or rubber bank, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what it's trying to say? You're all like, no. It's like, oh, so what is it trying to say? So the context, if you read the paragraph and half of the book, you will see that it's Paul actually speaking about the fact that when you are tested in your life with a lack of resources, or you find yourself in a season where you have an abundance of resources, how do I deal with contentment in my heart? Man, if you live in Gauteng, contentment is a big challenge for Christians. And Paul says, I have had lack, I've had abundance, but I'm working for Jesus, and therefore I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No robbing banks for you. I'm sorry. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I, says God. So how often, guys, we need to pray. We need at least two or three people together because then God is here, friends. And, you know, this is a dire situation, but at least luckily we two, even three is even better. So if you're praying on your own, I'm so sorry. God is not there apparently. But when two, like you can see the building shaking at three, it's like, poof, he's there. Is that what it's saying? No. This passage is in the context of church discipline. It's saying when someone has fallen into sin, habitual sin and brokenness, then we as a community must restore that person in love and truth. And we do that in community together. Why? Because in that community of relationship, dealing with difficult things in people's lives, in my life or your life, when two or three are doing that together, God is at work in those relationships. Maybe one more. Revelation 3:20, Jesus speaking, he says, "See, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice, I will open the door and I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And how many people have heard that, man, at the end of the sermon, at the end of the church, and the keyboard is playing and it's, you know, dim the lights if you can do that, and it's very emotional, and someone says, "Come on, guys, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he is knocking today, friends. And if you can just open up the door to your heart to Jesus, he's standing outside in the cold, guys. Let Jesus into your heart. Come to the front," you know, that's beautiful, and I understand the heart behind that, but that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus is not waiting outside of the door of your heart. He's writing in this moment this very prophetic picture of writing to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And one of these churches, the church of Laodicea, he is actually praising them and saying, "Man, you guys are doing so well, but I desire," imagine Jesus speaking to us as a congregation saying, "I actually desire a deeper relationship with you. I want to go into an even more intimate connection with you as a church. And I want you to almost see the picture of there is this door that can open up to even more intimate relationship, like eating together around the same table." We need to take the context seriously. So last two, really quickly. How do you take the Bible seriously? Yes, number one, take the Bible seriously as God-inspired literature. Number two, take your growth as a Bible student seriously. This is where you're going to get practical for a second here. From the ancient times, there's been this practice called apprenticeship. And so whether someone was a blacksmith or a carpenter or a seamstress or a baker, you would go and you would, as a young person, go and live with, literally, and give your time to and live under someone who had become something of an expert in their craft. And you would say, "I can't go into YouTube and just watch a couple of videos and become a blacksmith. I need to give years of my life apprenticing under someone in the skill and the heart and the vision of a blacksmith." And you see that as a life's calling. And every decade of my life, I'm becoming more sharp with whatever it is that I'm called to do. Friends, I think we often see the Bible as a nice, every now and then I dip my toe into it. I want us to see it as something that I apprentice in for the rest of my life. I'm not just going to open up the Bible and like, boom, it all makes sense to me. I'm going to have to be a student of the Bible, of this library of literature. I loved what Emil said last week. He said, how many of you guys did Macbeth or whatever book it was in Matric, and you almost spent 18 months studying one book in English? How about 66 ancient books written over 1,500 years in three languages on three continents by 40 different authors? We are going to have to study the Word of God. I want to become an apprentice for the rest of my life in how to read this well. So can I give you maybe a couple of levels to that? So say maybe here's a first level you can dip your toe into. Here's a next level, and there's a third level. There's obviously many more, but I want to make it practical for you. We're going to send these out on our partners group if you need the info. I'm a bit sick still, so if I sound haha, it's because I feel haha. So throwing it out there. Number one, start small, keep it simple, stay consistent. Just first level. Let's just actually get into the Bible. Don't be the Hunger Games people, please. How do I do that? Number one, get a Bible. We don't have Bibles. You're laughing. You don't have a Bible. Now, I read electronically almost exclusively. But I want to know, where is your Bible? So get a Bible. Mark it. Write in it. Make it look like this is the handbook for my faith and life. I want it to be mine. And here's the thing. Bring it to church. When I say, guys, let's open up our Bibles together, I've started hundreds of sermons like that in my life. I want us to actually open up our Bibles together. Open up your Bible together. Have a Bible. Number one is not just getting a Bible, but get a rhythm. Research has shown that it's only at about 4 times a week of reading that it becomes a significant change in your identity and life. So get a rhythm. When is that? Is it in your break during lunchtime and you have to sit in a cubicle on the toilet and read? Then do that. If you have to sit in your car before you go into the office, then do that. If you need to get up a couple of minutes earlier before the kids start screaming and going crazy, then do that. Get a rhythm that works for you. Next, get a method. What does it look like when you read the Bible? I can't tell you what exactly you have to do, because there is no have to, but there are things that help. And I think for me, for instance, reading electronically a lot, research has shown us that all the screen time that we all engage in, it's really made us not really remember a whole bunch of things. So one thing that really helps me is just to write some things down. I'm not a journal kind of person, but I have a little booklet that goes with my Bible, and I just write literally bullet point style one or two things. God, what is it that you are trying to say? What does this passage mean? How are you speaking into my life at the moment? And just that act of tangible writing really helps. So get a method for you. And lastly, get a team. Don't do this alone. Make sure that you're in a community group and come prepared to your community group. Come and share your thoughts. What are you reading? What is God saying? What are you wrestling with? What do you disagree with? What's happening? Have a WhatsApp group with a couple of close people that you say, man, let's wrestle through the scriptures together. Do a devotional on YouVersion with one or two people and say, let's get into the scriptures. Do it together. Because where two or three are together, guys, the Lord is there. So I'm just saying, at least three people in that WhatsApp group. Maybe a next level. Going from just starting simply, maybe start honing your craft as an apprentice. Here are some ideas. Get a study Bible. You can buy it in print, or you can just get it online. Whole bunch of free ones, whole bunch of different ones that have notes at the bottom of your text that helps you with things like context and language and weird things we don't understand from different cultures. Get a study Bible. It really helps. Maybe start listening to the Bible Project. They are brilliant. We are so blessed to have a ministry like this in the world at the moment. Top-notch scholarship with brilliant media combined to give you podcasts and videos, especially their videos that give you an overview of a Bible book. Before you start reading a Bible book, watch one of their 10-minute videos. It gives you in such an entertaining and clear theological way the picture of what you are meant to see there. Number three, maybe try the Bible Recap podcast. Tara Lee Cobble, she's brilliant. This lay, almost like student minister, and she is going through the Bible in two-year cycles every single day, just taking a chunk of the Bible, giving you some background and some history on it, and then you read it together. Or maybe one more is to start listening to the Bible on the YouVersion Bible app. Not only does the YouVersion Bible app have every single translation and language available, they have most of them in free audio format. So when you're in the gym, when you are doing the dishes, when you are walking as a student on campus, in your ears, listen to the Bible just spoken. The more you just have it massaged on your heart, the more you're going to see your language and your identity and your whole way of thinking change. One last one. Maybe one more level. Maybe start digging deep for truth. Become a student, a lifelong apprentice of the Bible. Three options. Bible Project has a second thing they're doing called Classroom. And this is a two-year journey where you can engage in top-level scholarship with a whole bunch of people filmed together. It is brilliant. Second option would be biblicaltraining.org. They have for free brought together a whole bunch of internationally renowned Bible scholars, and they've made courses available for you and me to engage with. And maybe thirdly, invest in something like Logos Bible software. You can get the free version. You can pay a little to get the extras. This is really worth it. So can I encourage us to say, man, I was hoping just for like a quick, every second Wednesday, hey, like what's my Instagram thought for the day? Listen, that's fine. But I want to encourage you, God has more for you. He has more for you. And if you are willing to say, I'm going to start small, I'm going to start honing my craft, and I'm going to start digging deep, you cannot imagine what God can do through you. Amen? So let's end off. How do I take the Bible seriously? I take it seriously as literature. I take my journey as an apprentice in the art of the scriptures seriously. But lastly, I take the one to whom it points seriously. I take the one to whom it points seriously. We've been saying this every single week, friends. This whole library, this whole journey, this whole picture is pointing us not to a program or a religion or a system. It's pointing us to a person. And to take Him seriously, that is where life is found. We said in week two, Jesus tells the Pharisees, man, you are scouring through the scriptures because you think you have life in them, but you are not willing to come to me so that you will have life. He is the reason why all of this is important. Now, why am I saying that again? Because just hear me today. Big caveat at the end here, big asterisk at the end. If I find something in the Bible that offends me, that frustrates me, that I don't agree with, that is not a good reason to say, you know what, I don't think that's literal. I think that's just metaphorical. I think that's saying something different. Because guess what? The Jesus of the Bible, if I form a God in my own image and worship him, there's a good chance it won't be the God of the Bible. If I form a Jesus in my own image and worship him, there's a good chance it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. Because the Jesus of the scriptures, he is going to renew you and comfort you and restore you and love you and forgive you. But he is also at times going to rebuke you and frustrate you and offend you because he loves you. And he has a picture for your life and destiny that he is like a rabid dog fighting for. So there's a story, I'll end with this. Jesus has this moment where he speaks about what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And he uses this example of a young, affluent man. And he says, so how hard is it, Mark 10:24, to enter the kingdom of God, to become part of God's family, to see your destiny and your design just reawoken in your heart? He says later, man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You read that, you're like, whew, okay. And maybe you've heard the story. People would say, well, there was this specific gate in ancient Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. And when camels, you know, and the people had come from far away, the gate was quite narrow. And so for you to get through the gate, the camel had to kind of bend down and you had to take all the extra things off and then get through the gate. So it's this picture of you need to let go of some of the extras in your life if you want to go through the gate of the kingdom of God. Now, that's a beautiful picture. The only issue, tiny little issue, is that it's complete nonsense. There was never such a gate. The earliest evidence we have for this is like 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. What was Jesus saying? As ridiculous as it is when you take a needle and you look at the eye of a needle and you look at a camel, you think, how are we going to get this camel through the eye of this needle? What do you get to? It's impossible. It's impossible. That's exactly the truth. For you and me to be reconciled with God, it's impossible. For us to bring our religion, our money, our accomplishments, our good deeds, our morality, to bring all of that, it's impossible. And that's why Jesus ends it with this so beautiful. He says, yes, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. Because all things are possible with God. If you come to this book and say, man, what I so deeply desire is to know the one who brings impossible people like me back into a place of love and forgiveness and grace and hope, then Jesus, I want to know you. And I want to free you here today to say that you don't have to come and fix yourself, present yourself, show yourself worthy. You don't have to try and take off all the stuff that none of us have to know about on church on a Sunday morning. No, you can come as impossibly large as you are with your story, as like a camel coming to the eye of the needle, and say, Jesus, before your life and death and resurrection, I just fall and I ask for your grace. Because I know with me, it's impossible. But with you, God, all things are possible. Always take the Bible seriously, but don't always read it literally. Amen.